Open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter number 4. We're entering into another phase in the book of the Revelation. We spent time looking at the seven churches. If you go back and start reading the book, you'll find that John is directed by this great and mighty voice to write these letters to the seven churches and share with them that the Lord knows who they are. He knows where they are. He knows exactly what's going on in those churches. In every situation, he says, I know, I know, I know, I know. And it's wonderful to know that Jesus understands and is very well aware of what's going on in his body and even in each local church. Can you imagine how many true local churches there are? When I say true, I'm talking about true to the word, really Bible-believing Christians, how many congregations there are around the world. And Jesus knows each one of them and is well aware of everything that's transpiring in each congregation. Doesn't miss a trick. And he's there for them. He's there to guide and direct them because he wants his body to thrive and to be well and to be healthy and alive. And it's a wonderful thing to know that, and to know that each of us who are individual members of the body of Christ have that opportunity to have that relationship with the head who can guide and direct us individually, helping us to be what we ought to be in that local body. But as the Lord knows all about his body, he also knows the things that are going to take place. The Lord is guiding John as he writes this letter, this book, about the things which were, are, and will be. And we come to this fourth chapter and we change gears. I find it interesting as we have gone through the seven letters to the church that's just been there. We've taken that kind of introductory out of the way. Now we're moving to something different. And the first thing that we're shown that God wants us to see is the headquarters of where everything is going to take place. And so we begin in chapter 4, verse number 1. After this, after what he has just gone through and the letters he's just written to these churches, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a great trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now, we're going to find a lot of symbolism in this chapter, and I'm not going to even delve into to say, well, this means this or this means that, because I'm not that smart. But there is a lot of symbolism in this chapter. I think it's very important to see in some of these situations why there is symbolism. I think it teaches us a lot of truth as we'll look at this. But we look at verse number 1, looking at our notes. John begins to reveal in this section the things which shall be hereafter. And a door was opened in heaven. An entrance into heaven was opened to John. Can you imagine what that was like? I mean, think about it. You've been exiled on this island, and where he was at the time he was not a community. The Isle of Patmos now is almost like a luxury getaway. If you look it up on Google and see what it's about, it's still small, and the population is small, but there are some very nice places to live there. That wasn't the way it was in John's day. When he was sent there, it was a place where you sent prisoners. He was sent there in exile. It was a lonely, desolate place. And he is worshiping the Lord. And God opens up the window of heaven for him and allows him the privilege of looking inside. I just can't imagine what that must have been like for him and the experience that he had in doing this. And he said, the first voice, or the voice of the glorified Christ. Back in chapter 1, verse number 10. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, a voice that sounded like a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and what thou seest, write in a book. So he's introduced to this majestic one, which we know is God, and given this privilege of writing down the things that God gives to him. And he says, I heard this voice. It was as a trumpet. He's trying to describe what this voice was like. You know, we say, well, it was a very deep voice. You know, it was a very attention-getting. It was one of those voices that when you heard it, it sounded like so-and-so or something. Well, it'd have been a good radio or TV voice, you know? No, he says this voice was like a trumpet, an all-commanding, attention-getting voice, distinct from every other voice that can be heard. This was a unique voice that John heard, and it was one that he had heard before. So he's familiar with this voice. And so he says, this voice said to me, come up hither. Or Christ invites John to come up into heaven. I think if I went, I wouldn't want to leave. But he gets this invitation from God to come up to heaven. And he says, I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Christ will reveal to John events that must happen. Things that will be hereafter. Things that must be hereafter. God is in total control of the events of the world, past, present, and future. God lays down everything that is going to transpire. All the events of the world that happened in the past, all of the events in the world that are happening now, and all the events that are going to happen in the future, God is in total control and has laid out every single one of them. Not one of them has happened by chance. Not one of them has happened because of just the events falling into place. Everything that has transpired, everything that happens in your everyday life is totally under the control of God. Now, we think that we initiate these actions. We initiate these events. You wouldn't be initiating it if God didn't want it. You say, well, that's getting real close to saying that I'm kind of like a robot. Call it what you want. We serve a sovereign God. And his sovereignty doesn't go up to 90%, and then the other 10% is our free will. We serve a sovereign God, period. And everything that transpires in our life is totally under the control of Almighty God. And he uses those things for our good and his glory. Romans 8, 28, 29, we heard it this morning. God is sovereign. And as we were taught in Sunday school this morning, what kind of view of God do we have? If he's either sovereign or he's not sovereign. Period. There's no two ways about it. And this voice says to John, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And the things that we're going to read about and study in the rest of this book are things that are going to happen. They have not yet happened. We are not living in the millennium, and we're not living in the tribulation. We're living prior to that. That day is going to come after we, as the body of Christ, have been taken out and taken to heaven to be with the Lord. And we'll be with the Lord forever from that point. But we find here these events are going to take place. Then he says in verse 2, and immediately I was in the Spirit, same thing he said over in chapter 1, verse number 10. I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So as he's taken up and sees, the first thing he notes, so he says, immediately I was in the Spirit. Now what is that? I personally believe, this is my point of view, you may have a different one, it was the spiritual state of John being described as one being placed in a type of trance. into which they are totally under the control of the Holy Spirit. This is one of those unique events that happens in a life. And it happens here with John. Has it ever happened to me? No. It has not happened to me. But it happened with John. He says, I was in the Spirit. Now when he is taken into heaven, John's immediate attention is drawn to the throne, which is mentioned 12 times in this chapter. So it must be a very important thing. His attention is brought to this throne in heaven and the one sitting on that throne. Now Isaiah and Ezekiel had similar visions. This is a throne of judgment. And we want to remember that. This is God's throne of judgment that John is going to see. Because when this occurs, when this actually takes place, the age of grace in which we presently live is gone. We're living in the age of grace now. The time when God shows his grace and his mercy to the unsaved and gives them an opportunity to trust Christ. When this begins and the tribulation starts, it's going to be a time of God's judgment on those who have rejected his son. And it's going to be focused mainly on the nation of Israel. But the whole world is going to experience what takes place. But John says, I was taken into heaven, and immediately I saw this throne in heaven and the one that sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a sapphire and sardine stone. And there was a rainbow around about the throne in the sight like unto an emerald. Again, we're seeing symbolism here. But I think it's important that we understand this. The one sitting on the throne resembled a jasper and a sardine stone. These two stones was the 12th, the jasper, and the first, the sardine stone, on Aaron's plate. When Aaron's garments were being constructed and under the instructions of God, he was to wear this plate, and it had 12 precious stones on it, and he would wear it on his chest. And when he would go into the Holy of Holies to represent the people before God, he wore this breastplate, showing, symbolizing that he was going in representing or in behalf of the nation of Israel. And this is the first and the last stone on that plate. The one who's sitting on the throne hides his appearance from John by this brilliant, colorful appearance, for no human can look on God and live. So John says, I looked at the one on the throne and this is what I saw. I saw the colors of these two stones. He did not truly see the one sitting on the throne because he as a sinful man would not have been able to live. And he says there was a rainbow around the throne in the sight like unto an emerald. I think it's disgusting and absolutely ungodly that this wicked, vile, sexual culture of our day uses as their symbol a rainbow. They have taken that which God gave to us and they have perverted it. Let me tell you, that is the smart move of Satan. Man didn't think that up. That was the devil behind that, trying to mock God, because this rainbow came into existence in the scripture after God's judgment on the wicked people of the world who were Satan's children. And after God has annihilated them with a flood and brought Noah and his family out, he puts this rainbow in the sky for Noah as a testimony. As we see in the notes here, this was the first appearance of the rainbow in Scripture was a sign of God's future mercy and grace given to Noah. And so, even though this is a throne of judgment, and we're going to see some things about this throne in a moment, there is this testimony that the one sitting on that throne is still a God of mercy and grace, in spite of the judgment that he is about to lay out on the world in the tribulation period. Although God in this setting is the God of judgment, he is always a God of mercy. He doesn't change. Even though we'll see him judging, he still hasn't changed from being merciful and gracious. And we'll see his mercy and grace all throughout this book, even in the most vile of times that take place. And around the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. So we have these 24 elders sitting on 24 thrones. We're not told who these elders are. They're clothed, and there's a lot of speculation. If you read commentaries, there's a lot of, well, this is so-and-so-and-so-and-so. Speculation. We're not told. John didn't tell us. God didn't want us to know. It's just, he wanted us to know there's 24 elders here around this throne, and they're clothed in white raiment, which could imply that they are redeemed sinners. But they are wearing crowns of gold. Then we go to verse 5. So he says, I see this throne. I see this one sitting on the throne that is just magnificent to look upon. I can't see him, but I can see that which he gives to us, to this radiance. I see this radiant rainbow around the throne. I see these 24 elders around the throne. And out of the throne, coming out of the throne, proceeded lightning and thunder and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Again, symbolism, much symbolism. Emitting from this throne is a marvelous display of light, noise, and seemingly human voices. Now, what does it represent? You find out, come back and let me know. But it's a magnificent display. This is the throne of God. This is the headquarters of where everything is going to happen that we're going to read about, and everything that has happened. And the magnificence of that, and the beauty of that, and the wonder of it all. No human mind can fully comprehend it. Also around that throne are 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. 7 is the biblical number for completion. God created the earth in 7 days. It's also known as the number for God. If you ever studied Bible numerology, you understand that the meaning of that. The 7 spirits, and you'll find this referred to in chapter 1, verse 4, 3, verse 1, and 5, verse 6, seem to symbolize or be symbolism for the Holy Spirit. The lamps of fire, fire was used in Scripture as a purifying agent and representative of God's judgment. Remember, this is a throne of judgment. The world is about to be judged. And so we have the Holy Spirit around this throne. Verse 6, and before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. This is unclear as to what this may represent. Some suggest that it represents absolute holiness of God, which separates him from all others. So in your mind's eye, you've got to picture this in your eye. Here's this throne, and it's this one sitting on the throne that you see someone sitting there, but you can't make them out. You can just see all the beauty and the color that they are emitting. You see this beautiful rainbow behind the throne. You see these elders around the throne. And you see these 7 burning lamps around the throne. And then out from the throne is this lake of glass. Kind of like something that separates, where no one can go actually into that throne. Whether that's the case or not, I don't know. But there is this throne of glass likened to crystal. Then the rest of the verse, verse 6. And in the midst of the throne And round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind, or in front and behind. And the first beast was like unto a lion, and the second beast like unto a calf. And the third beast had the face as of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, which is, and which is to come. So we see this description in the midst of the throne and round about the throne. Or we might say, in the presence near the throne, around the throne. Whether it's right there or nearby, I don't know. But it's very there. It's there. It's obvious. We see these four beasts. They're full of eyes before and behind. It seems to symbolize the meaning that they are all seeing and they see accurately. They see with accuracy. Then he says, they were like, or was like. Their appearance seems to be symbolic as well. One represented, looked like a lion, the king of the beast, majesty and omnipotence. Then there was a calf, one like a calf, used as a sacrifice for sin under the Old Testament law. There was one that resembled or looked like a man, intelligence and rational power. And then there was one that looked like an eagle, graceful and beautiful. They do not rest day nor night, but they go around saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and which is to come. They continually worship God, declaring his holiness and his eternality. These four beasts that can see and seem to be able to see accurately, the thing that they do in whatever they are or whatever they represent, the thing that they do is worship God. And they declare two things about him: his holiness and the fact that he's eternal. Those are two items that you and I need to remember about our God. He is holy. He is without sin. He has never, ever committed sin, and he never, ever will commit sin. He cannot look on sin. That's why he had to turn away from his son as he hung on the cross, because all the sin of the world was placed on his son, and he could not look on that. God wants us to remember him as a holy God, and God wants us to remember him as one who has always been. Never been a time when he didn't exist. Never will be a time when he doesn't exist. 5 billion years ago when the earth was created, I'm being facetious, God was there. He knew what was going on 5 billion years ago, and it wasn't the creation or the evolution of the world. And so we see that these four beasts are there around this throne. You'd say, wouldn't God get tired of that? Wouldn't that get old and redundant? I mean, after a while, it is holy, 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 holy. My goodness, can we not change the song? No. No, God wants to be known for his holiness. He wants you and me to recognize him as holy. As holy. And as eternal. He doesn't want us to ever forget that. And the more we acknowledge to him, we understand that he is holy, even though we don't fully comprehend what that word means, he delights in that. He delights in that. And he's created these four beasts to do that, to continually worship him by declaring his holiness and his eternality. Then the last thing we see in this chapter, John turns his attention to these 24 elders. Verse number 9. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, even John says, you know, I see him, I see his majesty, even though I don't see him completely, I see what he's emitting and allowing me to see. And these beasts are honoring that, they're giving glory to that one. And John says, one thing I really notice is he lives forever. He's eternal. He says, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. These 24 elders fall down before the one sitting on the throne. They bow in submission to God, who is sitting on that throne. And they worship him, and they cast their crowns before his throne. They worship God and throw their crowns before him as a way of submission and honor to God. And they say, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. They acknowledge with their voices God's worthiness to receive all allegiance and recognition for who he is. I appreciate Houston's testimony a little bit ago. There's some music that is considered religious music, and you may not find it tasteful, the music part of it, or the way it's presented. But one thing Houston brought out was the message that he heard spoke to him as truth. And you and I need to understand that. God's going to get his glory from the message of people. We may not like always the music that we hear or the way it's sung, but if we'll listen to the message, we'll be amazed at times the message that's powerful, and God is using that message in the ears of those that you and I may not reach, but he's reaching them with that message. And we need to be careful how we react or act at those times. And I appreciated your testimony. You're very gracious in what you said. He let us know that's not necessarily what he would have been listening to, and he had no control of the station, but that message of that song spoke to his heart and a need that he had at that time. These elders fall down before the throne. They submit to God. They glorify him with their voices, and they throw their crowns before the throne in submission and honor, and they say, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. They acknowledge with their voices God's worthiness to receive all allegiance and recognition for who he is. You and I need to be sure that we're doing that same thing. That we are acknowledging to God that we believe that he is worthy of our allegiance, and that we recognize him for who he is, holy and eternal. Notice this breakdown of what they say. Thou art worthy. You are deserving to receive, to be given something by another. What can I give God? I don't have anything. I'm not a great person. I'm not an accomplished Christian. You can give God your acknowledgement with your voice, your praise with your voice. That's what he wants. He's not looking at your credentials or your history or your accomplishments. He wants to hear you acknowledge to him that he is worthy of all the praise and allegiance that you can give to him. And it may be that you do it privately. It may be that you do it publicly. It may be that you're doing it riding down the road, listening to your radio and singing along with a song that's on the radio. But we are to give God the glory and the praise that he is due, because he's worthy to receive it. He's worthy to receive glory. Favorable opinion and praise from others. And we take the time to worship him and tell him how wonderful he is to us. How do we express that? Do we have kind of a little line that we quote all the time? You know, just a little phrase we use over and over and over again? Or do we really make it personal? At that moment, what does God mean to you? At that moment, what are the characteristics of God that really strike your heart? Lord, right now I'm just moved by the fact that you would love me. I'm moved by the fact that you, being so holy that I don't even understand that, would love a hell-bound sinner as I am. Or God, I'm so moved that you would be so mindful of this to the world insignificant thing, but to me, it is so important right now. Or God, I want to take the time to praise you and thank you for answering this specific prayer request that I had. Or God, I want to take this moment to give you glory and honor and praise for lifting this heavy burden that I've been carrying. Or meeting this need, whatever it may be. Our praise of God should not be a one-liner that we repeat over and over and over again. Every time we praise God, we always say the same thing. It should be personal. It should be for that moment. Where we are at that moment. What strikes us about God at that moment. These elders fall down before the throne, recognizing this one who is on the throne, and they say, you are worthy to receive glory, favorable opinion. We give you our favorable opinion. You say, well, what does that mean to God? It means everything. It means everything. You and I, as saved sinners, worshiping our God and delighting in him. How does it make you feel when your children come to you and say, you know what, you've been a really good dad, or you've been a really good mom to me? We had one of our grown sons say that to us yesterday. It's very moving. Very moving. How can it move the heart of God when we do the same? These elders fall down of their own volition, and they worship him and say, you are worthy to receive glory and honor that is worth, acclaimed by others. And you're worthy to receive power, ability, natural strength to do something. Why is this one sitting on the throne worthy? Because you have created all things. And for your pleasure, they are and were created. These 24 elders recognize and acknowledge the sovereignty of God, being the creator of everything for his own joy and happiness. God created you. He created you because doing so made him happy. And now you and I can continue that happiness by giving him the glory and the praise that he deserves, so that he rejoices in his own heart that we recognize who he is and what he is doing and what he has done. And we acknowledge him. We see in conclusion, bringing attention to the throne in heaven, and the one sitting on the throne also calls attention to the supreme power and authority of God in what's about to take place. All that will be seen in the rest of the book of the Revelation are holy acts and worthy of praise and recognition to the sovereign God. We may not fully understand everything that transpires in the book of the Revelation, but we know the one who is behind it all, and we know it is good. What a marvelous way to introduce us to what's going to take place and the one behind it. And remind us, I mean, it's going to get ugly in this book. It really is going to get ugly. But the one on the throne is holy, 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 and all-powerful and all-eternal. And we can rest in him and trust that he is doing a good work because he is good. Help us, Father, to rest in you, to trust in you. Help us with life's events that take place in our world, in our everyday life. The things that come our way that we like and the things that come our way that we don't like. Help us to ever remember that you as a sovereign God have allowed it, or you have brought it into our life, that we might be made more like your Son, that it is for our good, and so that through it we might in turn, as these 24 elders, voluntarily give glory back to you. May we be a worshipful crowd this week in our everyday life. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.